25, Matthew chapter 25, and we'll read verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set up the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly, or verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We want to begin what I believe will be a two-part message on the judgment of the nations. And the reason I want to spend two sessions on this particular portion is that it is so greatly misunderstood today. You see, there are many, many people who look upon this judgment as a general judgment for all peoples. That is, the righteous and the unrighteous are all together brought up and judged at the same time before the Lord. Now, this will leave a lot of confusion in the minds of people who believe this. I don't see how they can fit many portions of scriptures together and hold this particular view. I think that to understand it properly, however, will enable so many other portions of scriptures just simply to fall into place and make sense. So it is extremely important for us to understand this judgment and who is being judged here. Who are the nations? You see, this is what this judgment is all about. It says that the nations will be gathered before Him. So the failure to properly distinguish between the judgments that are mentioned in the scriptures will cause confusion on many, many other truths. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. This is a familiar passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, Be diligent, or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker or a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here is the Holy Spirit's challenge to every believer, Paul writing particularly to the young evangelist Timothy. But he says, you study or give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, by rightly dividing the word of truth, he simply means by putting the scriptures in their proper order and proper place. People who run, hop, skip, and jump through the Bible and take portions here and portions there and build messages or doctrines like this are going to have much confusion. This simply means setting the scripture truths in their proper order, and that's what we must do. And we'll notice as we study through the scriptures, there are a number of triads, a number of threes. In the New Testament, we read of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then there also is the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Look, for example, to the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or Gentiles or to the Church of God. Here are three groups of people in the world today. They're the Jews, and let's not try to make them anything else. The scriptures call them Jews. They call themselves Jews. God calls them Jews. They are a distinct people, and God is dealing with them. Then there are the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles are all who are not Jews. That is, by race, they're non-Jews. Now the Church of God, the called out of God, are all of those people who have been, by the new birth, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized into one body. They become or form the Church of God, which is neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. They're one in Christ, one distinct family. Now, there may be Jews belonging to the church, that is, who were formerly Jews, formerly Gentiles, brought into the body of Christ. They're referred to as one in Christ, the Church of God. So we must always notice when the scriptures are speaking to the Jews, the Gentiles, or to the church. If we get those mixed up, we're in trouble. John Phillips calls our attention to three great truths running through the Bible. And again, he says, let's be very careful that we do not confuse these. There is salvation truth. We see that running from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation truth. Truth concerning salvation is always the same. God hasn't had a dozen different means and ways of salvation. This is difficult for some people to understand. But you will find from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is always the same. It is by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Some would say, well, now that's in the New Testament. But what about in the Old Testament? Well, let me ask the question. What about the Old Testament? How were people saved under the Old Testament? Now, there would be some who say, well, they were saved according to the law or by keeping the law. Oh, could anyone be saved by keeping the law? Or should I say, has anyone ever been saved by keeping the law? Well, again, let's turn to the scriptures and see what the scriptures would tell us in this regard. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Romans and Galatians would both answer that. But let's turn to the book of Galatians, first of all, and just look at a few passages here. And again, the reason I'm bringing this out is that so we can properly understand who the scriptures are talking to and addressing. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Because the law was given to Israel through Moses, did not mean that that was a means of salvation. The law was given as God's holy standard for man. And Paul says also in this same book, in chapter 3 and verse 24, that the law was our guide or tutor or teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So then how could a person be saved under the law? He could recognize God's righteous and holy standards, but it could not save him. So what did it do? What did it do? It pointed him to one who could save. It pointed him to Christ. You see, this is prefigured in all of the sacrifices that they offered. With every animal that was slain, the blood was shed. A reminder that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And yet we read in Hebrews that by the blood of bulls and goats, no one could be saved. So then what was the purpose? Again, the purpose was to point to Christ. And when he came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him. He pointed him out to the disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They had never seen a lamb before that could take away the sin. It just merely rolled the sin forward to another year. There was that yearly reminder that, yes, we're sinners. But when Christ came, Peter says he bore our sin in his body upon the tree. The sin question was settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is by faith in him. So there are those that would say, well, I know that's how we're saved today, but then what about those under the Old Testament? Again, they were pointing to the cross. They were pointing to the coming of Christ. That's what was symbolized in the sacrifices that they were offering, and God accepted that. It was a type of Christ who would come to be the sin bearer, and God accepted that. So they were looking forward to the cross, and now we're looking back to the cross. That's why, beloved, that cross, that old rugged cross, stands in the center of the ages as God's remedy for sin. There has never been any other remedy. There will never be any other remedy. And when that great host in heaven are gathered around that Lamb that's pictured there, of all the scenes that God could give man, when we open the Revelation, we see the Lamb in the midst as one freshly slain, and the multitude saying that thou art worthy. For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, men of out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made unto us, and made us to be a kingdom of priests. So salvation has always rested on the blessed Son of God, and none other, the perfect sacrifice. Well, that would satisfy Israel, or should have satisfied Israel, but at least someone raised the question, oh, but the law came later. What about all of those from Adam down to the law? Well, what about them? You see, they too were trusting in the coming of the Son of God. They may not have understood it fully, but the sacrifices that were offered from Adam on down to the coming of Christ were all the same. You see, the animals that provided the skin covering or the clothing for the nakedness of Adam and Eve were slain. The animals were slain. The blood was shed. And so there's the picture of the slain lamb, the slain animal. And where did Abel get the idea of an offering? Did he not get it from his parents? Cain refused, and that's why his sacrifice was rejected. He refused. Cain refused to offer a blood sacrifice, simply saying to God, I don't need cleansing. I'm good enough. And God rejected his offering, his sacrifice. And so we see sacrifices offered. What does Noah do the first thing when he comes out of the ark? He builds an offering and offers a sacrifice. So you see, the history of the Old Testament is filled with sacrifices, all pointing to the coming of the Son of God. So then, salvation, truth, runs from Genesis to Revelation. So let's not confuse salvation truth. Let's not confuse salvation with keeping of the law. Let's not confuse salvation with good works. Let's not confuse salvation with anything. So when we see the subject of salvation running through the Scriptures, we want to put it all together. So then there's salvation truth, John Phillips points out. And he says then there is church truth. And again, there are those who confuse church truth through the Scriptures. Some go back to the Old Testament and find the church in the Old Testament. Well, I cannot. I cannot find the church mentioned in the Old Testament. There are some passages of prophecy that speak of the church age and the mentioning of Gentiles coming in. But that's a mystery that was hidden. Paul said the church is a mystery that has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So church truth comes as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and says, upon this rock, I will build my church. The first prophecy, mentioning the church outright. So he speaks of the church. So we want to see then, very clearly, the passages that refer to the church and not mix them with the passages that refer to Israel. Now there are those who say the church is spiritual Israel. That's got to be a confusing doctrine. I don't see how you're going to sort out the passages of Scripture clearly if you're going to mix these two. Not only is it confusing, but I'll admit that there was a time in my life that I was too very much confused on that issue. And there are those who today seem to be confused because they do not get these truths straight. Then there is, as John points out, kingdom truth. Here are the three truths: salvation truth, church truth, and kingdom truth. When we talk about the kingdom truths, we're talking about those truths that God has given to us in His Word concerning His reign and His dealing as King over Israel. When he talks about kingdom truths, there is a great deal that still lies ahead. And failure to understand this will also be confusing in understanding God's dealings with the church as well as with Israel. We must not mix these truths up. John Phillips further illustrates this in a very neat way. He says there was an electrician that came to his house to do some wiring for him. And as he stood and watched him do the wiring, he said he noticed that he peeled back the covering of this cable, and inside it was revealed that this cable contained three wires. He said there was a red one, there was a white one, and there was a black one. And he noticed that the electrician was very careful to attach the white to the white, and the black to the black, and the red to the red. He was very careful that he didn't mix them. And in discussing it with him, he discovered why that he did not mix them. And I wouldn't recommend to anyone here to try that by experimentation. I have fiddled with wires enough to know that when you get things crossed, you get your wires crossed, it's dangerous. Sparks literally fly. And so I thought that is a very fitting illustration of these truths. You do not want to mix them. Be sure to get the red to the red, the black to the black, and the white to the white. Now, let's keep this in mind as we look at the Scriptures regarding the judgments of God. Who is He specifically dealing with? Let's not confuse the church truth here with kingdom truths or salvation truths. When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, let's not bring the nations in. The nations do not belong at the judgment seat of Christ, and they will not appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where only Christians will appear. And they're not appearing for the judgment of their souls or their salvation. They're being judged according to their works to see whether they receive a reward or whether they lose. We've already looked at the judgment seat of Christ in a previous message, so we will not repeat the things that take place at that judgment, except to emphasize here that the nations do not belong at the judgment seat of Christ. What we're dealing with today is the judgment of the nations, as mentioned here in Matthew chapter 25, from verse 31 through 46. When will this judgment take place? We'll ask some questions about this judgment, just as we did about the judgment seat of Christ. When will this judgment take place? Well, obviously, it takes place when the Son of Man comes. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, there are some references to this coming in the Old Testament. Why? Because we see it has some relation to His people Israel. The nations are judged, but we see also that His people, the Jews, Israel, is involved here. That is, how the nations treat His people. This is sometimes referred to as the second coming of Christ. Now, there are those who will say, I thought the second coming of Christ would be at the end of the ages. Well, this is commonly referred to as the second coming of Christ. When was His first coming? Well, His first coming is when He came to offer Himself as king, didn't He? He was rejected. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." And so His coming the second time is in judgment. Now, this portion of the second coming that is referred to here and in the Old Testament is referred to His coming to deal with the nations. Notice in chapter 24, let's turn back to chapter 24 of Matthew here. Matthew chapter 24 describes the Great Tribulation period. This Great Tribulation period begins after the church is caught up or after the church is raptured. I believe that the tribulation begins and is marked by the appearing of the Lord, the coming of the Lord for His church. The church is caught up. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the Great Tribulation sets in. It's described in Matthew chapter 24, and particularly beginning with verse 15. The tribulation, Great Tribulation, is described. In verse 22 of chapter 24, it says that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And who do we see here? We see the elect. The elect are referred to. We believe that those elect are God's chosen in Israel. And these tribulation days are so terrible that if God did not shorten them, can you imagine that no flesh could be saved? That is, everyone would be destroyed. And we've had some terrible wars. We've had some terrible incidents in the war, such as the Holocaust. Talk to the Jews about that if you think it was nothing. Or go back and look at history and see what Hitler tried to do during his reign. We've seen a good deal of attention recently on TV to the events. And some, I don't know how they got a hold of these newsreels or these films, but I tell you, it's terrible. Terrible. And you could understand how that even the Jews back then thought that, well, this is the end of all things. Well, I think they claimed that 6 million Jews were destroyed during the Holocaust. Can you imagine? The population twice the size, I think that must be about twice the size of Houston. What's Houston, about 3 million now, something like that? Can you imagine twice the population of the city of Houston being exterminated? Well, that's how the tribulation is described. Now notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, or from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other. So, he mentions the tribulation and what is going to happen immediately after that tribulation. It marks the close of the tribulation days. Now, let me suggest this. Make a mental note or a note there. When you get to this point in chapter 24, verse 31, consider from verse 32 of chapter 24 to verse 30 in chapter 25 as a parenthesis. By that, I mean, just take Matthew 24, 32 through Matthew 25, 30, and treat that as a parenthesis. Now, notice how this makes sense. Skipping from verse 31, rather, it should be 24:31. Beginning with verse 32, just skip over to chapter 25 and begin with 31. Now, let's read the last verse of chapter 24:31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Now jump over to chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes with his glory, in his glory, and his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now you see how that works? So consider that as a parenthesis as we look at this. All the nations will be gathered, we read in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So you see, here he speaks of the Lord coming with his angels in 24:31 and in 5:31. He speaks of the Lord coming with his angels. Now, it also helps to remember that when reference is made to the coming of the Lord, he speaks of it in two phases. The first, his appearing for his saints, his coming for his saints. That is, to catch away those who belong to him. This is referred to as the rapture. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And beginning with verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope, or others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. Now you see how this is a distinct, separate time from what we just read in Matthew 24. And Matthew 25. You see, this is coming for his saints. He's going to catch away his own unto himself. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples there in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's coming to catch his own to be with himself. That's called the rapture. And Paul describes that further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. And we'll just take time to read like from verse 51 on. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory?" Beloved, this takes place, the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we, that is believers, are together with them caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this can be at any moment. And I wouldn't for anything try to set a date on that. I think we know the foolishness of one who just recently set a date on the Lord's coming. Now, the believers are then going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me tell you, beloved, this is a family affair. The world is not going to sit in on that. The world is not going to get a picture of how the Lord deals with his people. He's going to judge his own on the basis of what they have done. And the world is not going to be able to gaze on that. The Lord is coming for his very own. Paul said to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Chapter 3, verse 20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're waiting for him. What will he do? It says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Beloved, we're here as strangers. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. Our citizenship is in another place. It's in heaven. And we wait for our blessed Savior, who is going to gather us one day unto himself. And 1 John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." We're a different people, beloved. Verse 2 of 1 John 3 goes on to say, "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. He is coming in the air. He is not coming to earth when he gathers his own. He's going to take his church, the bride, out of this world, because he's not going to allow his church, his bride, to be dragged through the bloody mess that is going to take place during the next period, which is a 7-year period. Of course, the great tribulation part will begin at the last 3.5 years. But his bride's going to be with him. But then at the close of that tribulation period, as we have read, at the close of it, he's coming. He's coming again. And he has a great company with him. This time he is coming with his saints. You see, he has a great cloud or a great company of people with him. This is what we call the second stage or phase of his coming. See, we meet him in the air. And then after the tribulation period, we come with him. And it says he's coming to earth, and he's coming in judgment. Let's look at Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14. What another picture. You see, God has given us certain truths running through the Bible that we ought to be able to understand. If we learn to rightly divide the word of truth, put the scriptures in their proper order, they'll make sense. What is Zechariah referring to here in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1? He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is tribulation time, beloved. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountains shall move toward the north and half toward the south." So on. As he's coming, his presence is going to be known. And what will be the response of the people at that time? What would be the reaction or reactions of the people when our Lord makes his return? You'll notice in verse 30 of chapter 24 of Matthew, it says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." People, as someone would say, ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till that day. They'll know who he is. There will be no mistake. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they will know him. They will know him. What is he going to do? Well, let us notice again in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest." You who are troubled, he said, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When is that? When is Paul pointing to here? It says when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Time of judgment? Yes. But Paul is not saying to the church, he's not saying to the believers, boy, you better watch out. There's judgment coming, and if you don't get things in order, you'll be cut down. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, you rest with us. Don't you worry about this. You rest with us. Because this coming that he's talking about here is in vengeance. It's coming in judgment. And he's going to deal with those who have rebelled and rejected him. Turn to Jude chapter 1 and verse 14. Jude verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, that which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Oh yes, he's coming. And he's coming in judgment. He's going to deal with the rebels. He's going to deal with the ungodly. He's going to deal with those who had pleasure in ungodliness and who thought nothing of ridiculing his saints and the brethren. Yes, he's coming to deal with them. And it will be indeed a harsh judgment. You see, there's a difference in the time he comes for his saints and the time when he comes with his saints. We'll deal more with this next time. But you remember what he told the Corinthians? Those who wanted to reign here on earth, those who wanted to dominate things, those who wanted to be in charge here, those who didn't know how to handle judgments, those who were taking brethren to law down here, Paul said, don't you realize that we're going to judge the world? Yes. The saints are going to share in judgment. When the Lord comes, we're going to be with Him. Now, in our next time, we want to look specifically at these, at the events, at the things that take place as He judges the nations. He is coming to judge the nations. That's what He's talking about. At the close of the tribulation period, our Lord is coming with His angels. The saints will be with Him. And they're coming to judge. And the nations, we read there in Matthew chapter 25, the nations are gathered before Him. How is He going to deal with the nations? Well, we'll see. How this ought to challenge every believer's mind. Where do we stand? Where do we stand so far as the world is concerned? Are we trying to reign now? Are we trying to rule now? Should we not be very, very careful about our life and our conduct here? Well, from two viewpoints. First of all, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And secondly, what kind of judges will we be when we come with the Lord? What is our judgment like now? Do we judge after the flesh? Or do we judge righteously? How do we deal with our brethren here and now? And with others, for example, our neighbors. How do we deal with people now? Are we fit judges?